Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. This has been a bit of a start and stop series this summer, just the nature of our schedule. It's been fine. I trust we've not lost a lot as we kind of started and then taken a pause, but we'll do a little review this morning just to catch us back up, make sure we're tracking with what's going on here in this book. But a while back, a number of years ago, a research company, maybe familiar with this group, the Barna Group, they ran a poll, a survey, that asked a question along the lines of, if you had the opportunity to have direct access to God for a few minutes and you were guaranteed an answer to any question you asked, what would you ask? And the results, of course, varied widely. But one of the top results, I don't know if it was first, but it was, I think, in the top three. The top results was this question. And maybe immediately you go, yeah, that's a good question. But the question of, God, why do you allow evil, suffering, and pain? And connected with that was the question, God, why did you make a world like this? And the easy answer to that is, God didn't, right? But that question of, God, why do you allow? That really hits at its root, at its base, with what Habakkuk's wrestling with here in this book. This has been an ongoing conversation between Habakkuk and God, and Habakkuk is wrestling at its root with the issue of God's sovereignty. And we'll refer back to this in a moment, but just a quick reminder, remember back in chapter 1, God's first answer to Habakkuk really came down to this, that when God answers, he always answers out of ultimate sovereignty. He comes from a very specific place with his answers. He comes from the place of sovereignty. But this morning, what we're going to be looking at in God's second answer to Habakkuk is really dealing with a question that takes that sovereignty and moves to another aspect of it. Okay, you're sovereign, but here's more of the question that Habakkuk is probing now. God, how does that sovereignty work? How does that sovereignty work? And so this morning, we're going to consider a message from Habakkuk chapter 2 titled, How God's Sovereignty Works. And don't expect to have, you know, all kinds of new things unpacked this morning. God gives us what he gives us, and we need to be content with what he gives us. But to a degree, certain degree, this is what God is going to come to Habakkuk with. All right, you want to know how this works, how this plays out. I'll tell you. And so we'll get to that in just a moment, but let me just remind us a little bit, rewind, bring us back up to speed, just review a little bit real quick. 2 weeks ago, we considered Habakkuk's second prayer at the end of chapter 1 into the first verse of chapter 2. And that prayer, we said this, is a model prayer for praying protests to God. And we don't think perhaps often of praying in protest to God, but a lot of times we do this. And there were some good instruction for us there. Habakkuk started off with rehearsing truth about God. He sets up these guardrails we talked about, right? And then he moved to this. This is where the real trouble was, rationally working through what God has just said. I'm trying to understand this. And the reality was there he hit a line. And so at the very end, what we saw him do is this. He respectfully arranged his posture towards God. All right, I'm gonna park here and I'll wait for you to answer. And someone mentioned at the end of the message last time, good point, right at the end, some translations say that he's waiting for a rebuke. Almost this acknowledgement that I know I'm probably wrong somewhere in my thinking. A really respectful posture to God here. Okay? And we saw at the beginning of this book, Habakkuk starts off the conversation with a complaint. So we've got this complaint to God, and God answers out of his sovereignty. And then, whoa, protest a little bit, all right? That brings us to our passage this morning, and that's verses 2 through 5 of this second chapter. So let's look at these verses together. I'll read them, and then we'll begin looking at these verses. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Before we dive into this passage at length, I just want to notice these first five hope-filled words that start this passage. And the Lord answered me. That statement reveals a God who is both patient and personal. And I want to just revel in that for a moment. Do you know what a joy and a delight is that you have a God who is patient and personal and he answers? You say, well, he hasn't answered my current request, or there's things I can think back on. He never answered that. Well, he did, just probably not the way that you were expecting. His patience is seen here in his ongoing engagement with Habakkuk's questions. He continues to answer the genuine questions of his prophet. Habakkuk repeatedly comes back to God with a complaint and then a protest. And if we're looking at this from our human vantage point, think about this for a moment. How many people do you put up with who are constantly at the counter of the complaint department? Right? Some point you go, all right, shutters down, we're done. Nice talking to you. Maybe this phrase, I don't need that negativity, right? But here's God, and he is so patient with Habakkuk. He recognizes, and we'll notice, he recognizes Habakkuk's not just, you know, coming back with the same old, same old. Habakkuk has a different twist on his second prayer. He's not asking the same questions. God, I don't take that answer. I want to know this. Tell me. That's not the point. But God is showing such patience to him. And I think for those of us who God is seeking to form up his image through Christ, this is a really good counsel and reminder for us. How patient are we with the genuine questions of those struggling around us? Oh, for more of the character of God in our own lives. How compassionate are we to them, or do we just dismiss them with, well, you asked too many questions, or just, you need to get over it? Probably most of us are in need of a little more of the compassion that God shows here, the patience that God shows. God is patient. But then secondly, God's answer is also personal. The Lord answered me. And just for a moment, think about how many people are on this planet. You know how many, what population is that right now? 7.8 billion. Almost 8 billion. That's 8 with 9 zeros after it. I mean, we can talk like that. We don't think like that. I can't even, doesn't even compute, all right? Maybe some of you it does. Oh, that's great. You can maybe give a picture for that. But 8 billion? All right. And out of that 8 billion, think about all the troubles in the world. All right. And then take a fraction of that and realize there's a fraction of that 8 billion who are believers and who are regularly calling out to God with their troubles. And then think about this. The Lord answers you. How personal. Isn't it a salve to our souls that we look to and live before a prayer-answering God who is patient with us and personal to us? We could stop right there. Let's sing a song. Let's go home. Just chew on that this week, right? We won't do that. We've got to get through a passage. But what was God's answer here? All right? The Lord answered him. What was that answer? All right? I got to recall a little bit real quick. That sequence we've seen so far, but just let me run through it again. Habakkuk began by asking God this, what are you going to do about evil? Look all around, what are you going to do about it, God? God answers, out of his sovereignty, I've appointed a nation to judge. I've got it. And Habakkuk protests, in essence, how does that work? Right, this is really at the root of what Habakkuk's been protesting back in chapter 1. God, I know who you are, I know what this is and who these people are. How does that work? How can you do that? So in essence, again, Habakkuk's asking how God's sovereignty works. He acknowledges God is sovereign. Verse 12, he says, O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them for reproof. He has no problem with the fact you're sovereign. He wants to know, how does that work now? Okay? So Habakkuk's rehearsing God's sovereignty. And really, we could say it this way, Habakkuk's driving at the moral issue with God's sovereignty. God, morally, we're talking right or wrong here, how does that work? And here's the reality as we get into this text, here's a little framework for us to think about. We are looking at just the first few verses of God's total answer. His answer runs all the way down through the end of chapter 2. And verses 6 through 20 are really going to get to that moral issue. God's going to deal with that. Right? He's going to address that. But he's going to start with three other truths that when he comes to Habakkuk with an answer, he goes, all right, you want to know how this works? Well, we got to start with these three truths. This is how my sovereignty works. All right? And the third one's going to kind of move us to that moral aspect. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, verses 2 through 5, and we're going to look at these three truths about how God's sovereignty works. And so I'll put the points up here. You can see them as we go along. Hopefully it helps stay oriented a little bit. But the first truth can be found in verses 2 through 3. I want to reread these verses. And as I read them, listen for statements of certainty. All right? The Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. All right, do you hear the certainty ringing in those words? You can't walk away without that word, certainty, or some synonym coming to mind here. This is going to happen. All right? Our first truth is this, God's sovereignty works. Here's how, first of all, it works with certainty. Right? Twice in these verses, God refers to something he calls the vision. Visions were a means of revelation. They're a means of revelation, a way God reveals himself. And this word can be used in a couple of different ways. It can be used with something like a dream. We read about in Daniel 8, when Daniel has a dream of a ram and a goat. Okay? It's a vision. And at times, God has used the experience of dreams to reveal himself. That's not a common means of revelation today. We have God's written revelation, which Peter describes as this. This is the more sure word of prophecy. And if you look at the context in 2 Peter, where he says that, he comes off of talking about the transfiguration of Christ. Remember that moment? Peter's on the mountain, and Christ is transfigured into this glorious beauty, this figure that he goes, whoa, let's just stay here. We'll make tents. And Peter's recalling that, and he goes, hey, that was great. But you know what? We actually have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, Peter's saying this, Scripture trumps experience every time. So I don't care what you experience, it has to line up with the Word of God. That's Peter's point here. So does God still use visions today, dreams? Well, maybe. I'll say this, from what I've read, from what I have seen, heard, typically that seems to be the case in places and times where his Word is not available. In places where his Word is either not available because it's just not written in that language, or sometimes because it's been limited and people can't get to it. And again, any dream must be in keeping, falls under the authority of God's word. So if you have a dream that says something contrary to the word of God or additional revelation, we've got an issue there. Okay? That's one use of this word vision. Another use, the use that's in mind here, is a reference to written revelation. And that's used that way in 2 Chronicles. We read the acts of King Hezekiah were written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. You can actually go and read that vision, that written vision. Isaiah 36, 38, 39. This written revelation seems to be the understanding of what's going on here because of what he says. Write the vision. All right? So we're talking about revelation of God. God says, all right, I've got some revelation. I just told you some things that you now know. You know the Chaldeans are coming. You know I'm going to use them as judgment. All right, that's a vision. That's a revelation. Now write it down. So first of all, with this certainty, there's certainty to God's revelation. Okay? When he reveals something, he makes it available. That's what he's getting at here when he tells Habakkuk, write the vision. Have you ever used the phrase or heard someone use the phrase, mark it down? Right? You tell someone, I'll do such and such, mark it down. Or maybe a particularly insightful friend says, you know, you better not do that. There'll be consequences, mark it down. Right? What are we saying? Well, in essence, it's this. We don't think of it, we don't unpack it like this, we just use the phrase, but I'm going to unpack that a little bit. What we're saying is this, look, I just told you something, you can write that down, and a little bit later, after you've done that, you can come back and see I was right. Right? Well, that's what God's doing here. You can write this down, Habakkuk, and years later, after this has all been said and done, you can come back and you can see, I was right. I called it. God makes his revelation available. He is so certain. His sovereignty works with such certainty, he can say, write it down. And here we are, 2,500 years later, we read the account and we look back and we go, he called it. So he makes it available. But this certainty is emphasized by more than just that. It's one thing to be available, but he goes on here and he says, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Here's another way God shows the certainty of his sovereignty. He makes his revelation accessible. I'll give you an example. What good would it do if we had hundreds of Bibles scattered all over New Hampshire? All right, in hotels, in restaurants, on tables, you name it. You walk anywhere and there's a Bible. They're available, right? But they're all in original Greek. How many people in New Hampshire do you think are going to be able to read that accessible to them? I can't even do that. Okay, I'd be sitting there going, I have no idea. Give me the verse number and I can maybe quote the verse to you because I know it from English, right? God says, look, make it available, write it down. I want people to be able to come back and see this. Oh, you know what? And make it accessible. God is so diligent to make his revelation accessible to those coming generations. So you and I have an English Bible sitting in our laps today, and we can sit down, again, 2,500 years later, and we can read it and go, yep, he was right. So that we can run who read it. The reference there is to a messenger, someone who takes that word and then takes it all the way across the world, kind of this herald of a king, all right? The king gives a decree, hands it off to a messenger, and that herald runs with it, goes anywhere it needs to go. Because it's accessible. He can stop at any town, any nation, any place, because he has a copy that's accessible to all. Write it down clear so that anyone can read it, wherever the messenger takes it. This is how certain God is with his sovereignty. Write it down, make it clear, you'll see. His certainty is shown with his revelation, but secondly, there's certainty to God's fulfillment. The Chaldean invasion and conquest of Israel hadn't occurred at the time of Habakkuk writing this. In fact, I mentioned this before, but it's very possible that at this time, the Chaldean army is still kind of a work in progress. They're still kind of on the, they're on the rise of power. They're not at peak power, they're rising. And maybe it's possible that some who heard Habakkuk's word here might have thought, that's not going to happen. Have you seen Egypt? They're so much stronger, right? And we, even today, we have parts of Scripture that are not fulfilled. We'll look at this moment in a moment, but Peter speaks of this. There's things still that we have outstanding in the future that we don't have fulfillment of yet. It's not going to happen. Well, God is sovereign. And his sovereignty, it works this way. It works with certainty. So much so, he can send his word out, and you can read it years later, centuries, millennia later, and he's right. But then also the fulfillment. And God gives really three arguments here very quickly for how his fulfillment is certain. First of all, he says we're talking about an appointment here. He says, still the vision awaits its appointed time. These things God has revealed have their appointed time. And I have a dentist appointment coming up in later September. You know, want to know what I haven't done this last week? Denied that I have a dentist appointment coming up because it's not here yet. I don't have that. Why? Because it's an appointment. It'd be dumb for me to walk around this last week and go, no, I'm not going to the dentist. Not doing that. No, you have an appointment. God's like, why are you walking around acting like this isn't real because you haven't seen it yet? There's an appointment. It's in the future. But there's an appointment. Of course they haven't happened yet. God has written them down in his eternal calendar, and none of them will happen any sooner or any later than he has appointed. Right? Second thing God says here to argue this, his revelation, he says it pants, or the word hastens, or another translation say speaks. But the word here is really the idea of puffing and huffing, huffing and puffing, breathing in and out really fast. All right, panting. Let me give you an illustration of what's happening here. Picture a runner who at the beginning of a marathon says, I'm going to finish this race. All right, a couple hours later, everyone's standing at the finish line and they're waiting, and they don't see this runner. What'd she do? Just stop? But if you could take a drone, zip up in the air, fly back over the course, you would find back there somewhere this runner, one step after another. If I keep doing that, I'm going to hyperventilate. Huffing and puffing to the end. She will make it. She's panting to the end. God says, look, you're looking at my revelation and you're saying, it hasn't happened. God, joke's on you. He goes, if you could take a drone and zip up to my level, you would see that it's doing this all the way to the end. It's panting. And then third argument, God says with many words, but simply, wait and see. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It's almost this idea. Are you really going to argue with God about his fulfillment of his own revelation? All right, fine. Time's on his side. He can wait. He's got all the time in the world. You don't. But sit down. Hang out for a while. It will happen. And almost tongue-in-cheek here, God speaks to those who would scoff at or mock. And he's turning it almost right back on them and saying, look, you have no idea. So he argues here, God's willing to make his revelation available and accessible, willing to make it available to all to read. You'll see that he called all the shots. And this is what we love about prophecy. fulfilled prophecy so much. If you're a believer and you've read much of Scripture or listened to messages, there's something that really causes our hearts to rise when we hear about this prophecy that God fulfilled, because it's amazing. God called the shots 300, 400, 700 years earlier, and boom, it happens just like he says. This is one of the glories of Christ's incarnation, his birth. Every Christmas, we get to delight in this. God called everything, the place, the people who were involved, all the events, the time. He called it all. It's amazing. Well, that's the nature for unfulfilled revelations. That's the nature of appointments. They're not here yet. And again, if you could see this from God's perspective, you would see that revelation panting to its fulfillment, and time is on God's side. So how does that apply to our lives? God's sovereignty works this way. It works with certainty. So what do we do with that? Well, Peter really addresses this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just give you the passage. You can look at it later if you'd like. But 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about the fact that there are scoffers who come in what he calls the last days. That's a technical term. It refers to the time from Christ's incarnation until his second coming, his coming again. All right, the last days, that's these days, Peter says scoffers are going to stand up. And they're going to call these things and go, he said he's coming. And he's not here. And we would get all worked up with, oh no, God, what's happened here? What's gone on? What's wrong with your timetable? And Peter says, you know, that's the issue. Time doesn't work the same with God like it does with us. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Just God's not on our timetable. Okay? Stop taking a human rubric and trying to measure and put divine being in a box. But then Peter goes to this. Look, set that all aside. Christian, take your wrestlings with God's sovereignty and how it works and all the intricacies. Set that aside for a moment and come back to this. All right, here's Peter's words of counsel. Since all these things, the heavens and earth, are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Look, the timetable's set. God's sovereignty works with certainty. So let's bring this back into Habakkuk 4. Habakkuk, look, these things are going to happen. I know you don't understand it all, and I get it. That it doesn't seem to make sense. I'm going to explain a little bit more. I will talk more about this, but there comes a point where you're going to have to realize these things are set, and I work with certainty. That's what sovereignty means. Do we really understand that? That this is what sovereignty means. It means you get, if you're sovereign, you get to call the shots and it happens just like you say. That's true sovereignty. We don't have any comparison really to that in this world. Even the most totalitarian dictators are not this kind of sovereign. This is how sovereignty with God works, with certainty. All right? And again, God's just coming. He's answering Habakkuk, but he's answering with some truths here that really have to be in place before he can move to the whole moral piece of this. God's sovereignty works with certainty. That brings us to the second truth. And this is where God really begins to level with us. Verse 4, he says this, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." God has established the truth that his sovereignty works with certainty. That's the nature of being sovereign. You call the shots. And just quick aside, this is what Nebuchadnezzar was getting at when he talked about God's sovereignty in Daniel 4, and he says this, "He does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Okay? That's that first point. It's certain. When God puts his finger on the scale, sovereignty. But that truth results in two types of people. And God's sovereignty works secondly with responsibility here. Two categories of people here in this verse. First, there are those who respond to God's sovereignty with pride. Right? these may be vocal, like those scoffers that Peter spoke of. Maybe they're quietly contentious, simmering inside. But either way, this is the heart that responds to God's sovereignty with statements like this: God, who do you think you are to do, to take, to give, to allow, etc.? You fill in the blank. Or this: God, how dare you come into my life and expect, demand, appoint, etc.? Or this: I can't believe in a God who would allow blank to happen. Or this: God, you'll have to prove you exist and that you care for me to accept you. That's arrogance. And that is how much of this world responds to the idea that there is a being who is sovereign, and when he calls the shots, it happens with certainty every time, because that's what sovereignty is. And there's a whole world out there. And there's a whole world, unfortunately, Christian, within our own hearts that responds so often with the same arrogance. How dare you? Now, thanks be to God, in Christ, we have victory over that world within. Folks, there's a world out there that has no victory over that. And so they do things like, I will live however I want. I will choose my sexual orientation. I will choose how I was born. No, you don't. I will get to choose what I do with this child that I conceived. No, you don't. God is sovereign. That means he calls the shots. And there is a world, there are people who respond with arrogance to that. And this really is what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4. He responded to God's sovereignty, his blessing of him, and he looks out and he goes, wow, look at all this that I did. And God goes, oh, no, 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 you did not. And I'll prove it to you. God himself describes this kind of proud heart in this verse. He says this. Here's the core of this, all right? That kind of heart, that kind of response, his soul is not right. That kind of arrogance may look tough and sound legitimate on this earth. We have all kinds of cute little buzz phrases that seem to paint over and make that arrogance look really nice and attractive. And it comes along in people who are kind and they're well-meaning in life and they're trying to do good by those around them to a certain degree. But God looks to that way down deep and he goes like this. He says, actually, that soul is not right. Not a right standing. That's God's analysis of it. So what's the other category? Well, second, there are those who respond to God's sovereignty with faith. These are the two big divisions of our world. Arrogance or faith. And after all of his answers and explanations to Habakkuk, this is the responsibility of every individual. All right, God comes along, here's my sovereignty, I'm going to answer out of it. Well, how does that work? Well, first of all, it's with certainty. But then secondly, it demands responsibility. You have a responsibility to do something with this. And the world does. And there's this response of faith. And this phrase perfectly encapsulates what it looks like to embrace God. We've been talking about embracing God. This is what Habakkuk is wrestling with. I want to hold on to you. I'm trying to cling to you. I'm praying to you, God. All right, here's what it looks like to grab hold of God, all right? First couple words, the righteous, all right? God establishes the kind of person here. And you hear the opposite of what just happened with the arrogant. Their soul's not right, all right? But then there's this individual, and they're responding with faith, and they're right. Let me give you an illustration of this. I think I've used this before, so if I have and it's familiar, my apologies, but I think it's helpful. If you're familiar with a little toy called a top, you know, you spin, right? And they're fun to play with. Maybe you played with them as a kid. Well, you spin that, and sometimes it spins great. Sometimes it kind of wibbles and wobbles all over the place, right? Well, here's an image of right, of righteous. It's that top spinning perfectly. And when you bring that to our lives, here's what God's saying. Look, here's righteousness. It's a life that spins perfectly because it's found the right center. And there's only one right center for all of life. It's God. It's a life that orients itself constantly around God. You want to hear how this looks, how this sounds? Well, think with me of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. I mentioned this morning. This is David's prayer. Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. Or in Psalm 51, after he's sinned, he says this, against you and you only I have sinned. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah. And yeah, but ultimately David's saying this, my life revolves around God. He's my center. So when I sin against him. The one who needs to examine me, who needs to explore my heart, is him. He's the one I stand before. And so the righteous here is this image of someone who's found the true center for life. And look, the arrogant, it's like that top that's kind of all over the place and finally falls down. Trying to find its center in everything else in life. Me, my ideas, how I think life should work, and what I think, and what I know. My feelings, how I feel. I really feel like this. Wrong center, wrong center, wrong center. The righteous, they've found the right center for life, and they spin around him, and they're right. The second part of this, the righteous will live. God declares there's two things going on here. There's both a means and an end. All right? When God speaks of living here, these people living, it's a means and it's an end. Let me explain. He speaks of the means. That's living this life, this journey that we're all on from birth to death. All right? How are you going to make it through this life? From that first point to the last point, on your gravestone, from that first date to the last date, how are you going to make it on that little dash? By faith. The only way this life makes sense, the only way this life works, the only way this life does anything right is by faith. You're going to have to walk by faith. That's the means. But then there's an end here as well. And it's what comes after that last date on your tombstone. That's the eternity part. You want to have that life? You want to have that living? Well, you're going to have it also by faith. By faith. The present existence and future eternity of the right, righteous person depend on the same thing. And that's the third phrase, by his faith. Some have tried to translate this. It can mean the idea of faithfulness, but that really, in the context here, what God is getting at is your belief, your trust. Habakkuk, your trust, your confidence in me. Faith, belief, living right before God in this life and the next requires faith. Spinning rightly around God requires faith in God, a belief that accepts his revelation about himself. And it's not blind. We have a whole book. You have page upon page to know this God. And believe him better. It's interesting, this phrase appears again three times throughout our New Testament. I want to give you those three passages, and I want to give you a quick mention about each of them. We're not going to go to them right now for sake of time. I just want to give them to you. You might want to jot them down. Maybe even if you write in your Bible, just write them in the margin. Maybe they're already in your margin as cross-references. But here they are. Each one of these highlights a different part of this phrase. First one is in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 quotes this statement, the just will live, the righteous will live by faith. And what it's highlighting is the righteous, because that's what Romans is all about. What did it take and what does it look like to be right with God? Or I've heard one person describe it this way, the righteous God making unrighteous people righteous. So when Romans uses it, it zooms right in on this aspect, the righteous. All right, second one, Galatians 3:11. And if you know Galatians, the book of Galatians at all, you know Galatians is about the idea that justification is by faith alone. This is Paul's whole argument in this book. People are coming along trying to do and plus, and Paul's like, no, it's by faith alone. So what do you think this book is going to highlight? It's going to highlight by faith. it's going to zoom right in on, here's what you need to realize and remember from Habakkuk 2, by faith. And back in Habakkuk 2, there's nothing else added in there. All right, last one, Hebrews 10:38. The book of Hebrews is maybe best summarized with a phrase, not original to me, but this phrase, being faithful to the finished faith. Being faithful to the finished faith. And so that book, Hebrews, is going to zoom in, take that statement from Habakkuk 2, and it's going to zoom in on this, shall live. Here's what life, faithful, persistent life looks like. And so you can maybe explore those in your own time. Those three passages, they each take this statement and they unpack it in other ways. Let me just pause real quick and ask you this. Are you right in this life? Have you found your center? The only true center? Scripture tells us that having God as your center, a right relationship with God, being right in this world, happens through Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Is that true for you? Maybe you've been spinning all over this world and you've been falling down, trying to figure life out, and nothing's working. And the reality is because you've never bowed in submission and faith to Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. Yeah, but do you have faith in Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus. No, I'm not asking that. Is your faith in Christ's work alone? Are you right with God? God's sovereignty works with responsibility. Every individual is responsible to do something with this fact. Think about it. Hear God's revelation. Discuss it. But at the end of the day, you'll either push it away in pride or you'll embrace it by faith. And I'll just say this one last thing before we move on. The stark reality of this, what God is really getting at here, I'm going to put it in this terminology, what God's getting at with making this statement is this. Look, Habakkuk, you don't call me onto the carpet for any answers. That never happens. But I will call you before me to answer. And I'll evaluate based on what you do in response to me. I do not owe anyone an answer. But I'm gracious, and I will give, and I will answer. Last piece, Habakkuk now has a couple of realities. God's sovereignty works with certainty. God, how does this work? Well, when I say something, it happens. All right? And when I say something, I'm sovereign, it also means responsibility. That's the nature of being subjects. But then verse 5. Moreover, whines a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Here's the third truth. God's sovereignty works with reality. And here's where God begins to pivot to that issue of morality. All right. Back in chapter 1, Habakkuk spent a good bit of time in his protest describing the Chaldeans. God, they're like fish with other fish, and they got hooks and they got nets, and boy, they're just mean. And they're living in luxury off of everyone else. And he's describing this, and you get the sense, if you read this, you could get the sense that Habakkuk's kind of thinking, God, you're not actually seeing this right. You don't actually see what's going on here. It's almost like Habakkuk thinks God isn't aware of reality, that he's not operating with a right sense of what's going on. He's working out of a vacuum, but he's not. He's not unaware of evil. God's sovereignty works with reality. And a couple things here. God puts his finger on what might seem to be a very minor issue in comparison to everything else we've seen. All right, look with me. The very first thing he says is this. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. Now, of all the things that the Chaldeans are guilty of, I mean, why are you picking up that one, God? I think for a couple of reasons, but one of those I would say is this, that God wants Habakkuk to realize, look, I am so aware of reality, I know what drives so much of these people's chaotic passion. And if you look at history, the Chaldeans were a people who were given to drunkenness. In fact, the night of their demise, when the Persians swept in, you know the story from Daniel. If you were here during our Daniel study or read the book, what are they doing? They're partying. They're drunk. They fall so easily because they are drunk. Well, it's interesting that God goes to this because, number one, it is a seemingly minor thing in comparison to everything else that Habakkuk has laid out about these people. But I do also think that it's this. It's God making a statement that, look, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot more wrong here than just the fact that they're cruel. Scripture speaks of wine and strong drink as a mocker in Proverbs. Here it's a traitor. What's the idea? Well, the idea is this, that it comes along like this enjoyable companion. Hey, you want me in your life? I'll kind of give a good time. And then just like a person who betrays, you never know when it's going to happen. All of a sudden, turns on you. Careful. Be careful. God goes on here, his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. Here's a description of the selfishness and covetousness of these people. They're never satisfied. Or than this, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The selfishness and greed, it leads them to do this, enslave their own people. Here's how covetous these people are. Well, God points out these things as a testimony to the fact that, Habakkuk, I really do know reality. I work within reality. And God's sovereignty, the reality he works in, is this broken reality we live in. Think about that for a minute, because this is going to turn our perspective. We live in a reality fractured by sin. God didn't make this to be our reality, according to Genesis 1 and 2. If you look at Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation 19, you realize this reality that we live in, it's our fault. We chose this. So hang on a minute. You're telling me God comes and he works in a reality that he didn't create. He didn't do this. And yet he still kindly, graciously, wisely, he takes really bad things that happen, really bad nations, and he actually uses them for really good things. Well, that changes the whole story. Because I've been thinking about it like this, that God made this world, and boy, he's so unkind and unfair. How in the world can he do those things? Well, the fact is, if I can put it this way, he's working with the pieces we've given him. And we've given him some really lousy material. God works with our reality. Aren't you thankful that he chose to work with our reality of being sin-cursed, dead sinners? That he chose before the foundation of the world to make a plan of redemption to send his son into this broken reality and sovereignly, with certainty, do a work that makes it possible for people to turn in faith to him? Well, that flips the whole story of sovereignty. It doesn't erase all the questions. And God will go on with some more things about the moral side of this, and we'll look more at that next week. But the reality here is this, folks. We come to God with our questions of, how does that work, God? And he starts off with some things maybe we don't really think about. Well, first of all, I work with certainty. When I say something, it happens. And I work with responsibility. That means you have to embrace this or you're going to reject it. Arrogance or faith. Those are the two options. And then I work also within reality. So don't forget that I'm working with a full knowledge of everything going on around you, Habakkuk. I've not missed anything. Not even the things that we might think are relatively minor. This is how God's sovereignty works. And as we start to see God's sovereignty through this lens, what's happening? Well, Romans 12:1-2, God is renewing our minds to think differently. Because let's face it, we come with a broken perspective. And so God graciously comes and begins adjusting and shifting and helping us to have a renewed mind about these things. Are you right with God today? Do you realize that through Christ, because God is so diligent to exercise his sovereignty, to work within our reality, he's provided a way for redemption. Are you right with God? Christian, are you walking by faith? Go back to what we talked about last time, going to the lines. Okay, I've kind of hit where I understand. God said what he said. I'll embrace that, and I'll move forward trusting that everything else he's got a good handle on. Let's walk by faith.